Okay, let's, good evening, everybody. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 8 and verse 19. And then we'll read John chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. Okay, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. John chapter 3. Verse 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. And we pray you will really speak to our hearts today and minister to us and really breathe upon your word as we hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening I'd like to speak on the love of God, which is a popular theme. But, I was just thinking that the love of God is such a beautiful theme that no matter how much you hear it, it is important for us to hear it over and over again, the love of God. And in 1 John 4, 8, the Bible says, as a definition, that God is love. And that is the word agape. And what is that word agape? It means that it is God's love for man in his doing what he thinks best for man and not what man desires. It's God's willful direction towards man. Right? It's not what we want from God, but what God thinks is best for us. That's the word agape. And so it's important to understand that God is love. And the Bible says in 1 John 4, 19, not that we loved God, but that he loved us first. That's an important point. He loved us first. Now it's important when we think, like, when you think about the subject of God's love, like, when did he love us? Like, did he love me today? Did he love me a couple of years ago? Like, when did he love me? And if you see in the Bible, it says in Revelation 13, 8, the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. And Ephesians 1, 4 says, you were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. That means we were in the mind of God. The love of God in the mind of God before the foundations of the world. Now we come to the next part is how did he love us or what was our state? And in Romans 5, 6 to 11, it talks about four things. It says, when we were without strength, 5, 6, we were ungodly. In 5, 8, we were sinners. And in 5, 10, we were enemies. In that condition, the Lord Jesus loved us, right? So that is the definition of God's love. We come to the second point is, when was that love expressed? Or how do we know that God loved us? So 2,000 years ago, that love was expressed at Calvary, right? And that's John 3, 16 to 18. And in Revelations 1, 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins, that word wash is a thorough bath in his precious blood. And in Romans 5, 8 and 9, 2,000 years ago, that love was expressed on a cross when we were not even around. 2,000 years ago, and God preserved the Bible and he preserved the gospel for 2,000 years. And at one point in time, when the gospel was given to us and we believed, we got saved, we got born again. And Romans 5, 5, now, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, now we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? That the love of God reached us. It reached us over time. And today we are saved. And just one act of faith saves us forever. Now, the Bible also gives us security. Now, it's very important when we read Romans chapter 8. And I love these verses. Verses 28 to 39, it talks about God's security, or the security of God's love. And he says in verses 28 to 30, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And in verse 30, moreover, he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So in the mind of God, the act of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, it's already complete in the mind of God. But for us, it is being outworked in time, right? And then we see in Romans 8, 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, this is the security of God's love. And what does this mean? This means that nothing in our lives can separate us from his love. Nothing. Right? So, in the final point, what I wanted to share is, and this is important, that God knows what he is doing with our lives. It's a very important point. God knows what he is doing with our lives. And let's turn to John chapter 11. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him and said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is a very beautiful passage because this family is doing everything right. They're doing everything right. There is a situation. They are asking Jesus' help in time. They're doing everything right. And yet, when you read this passage, it seems as if Jesus is being indifferent or careless. But he isn't. Because you can read the whole passage at home, and you know the story. He waits till Lazarus dies, and then he comes, and there is a conversation with the two sisters. And then when he goes to the tomb, he weeps in verse 35. But in verse 36, the Jews said, see how he loved him. And then they say, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Very relevant point. If Jesus loves this person, then couldn't he have kept him from dying? Very important point. Now, it's interesting to note that in John 11, 3, and in John this chapter 11, verse 36, when the word love is used, is the word phileo. Because, and what does that mean? It's a human love with common interests. We need to understand that man by himself can only comprehend phileo love. And what is that? I have a common interest with you. I love you, you love me, so you will do what I want and I will do what you want. But when it is said of Jesus in John 11:5, he loved them, it is agapao, which is a different word. It comes from the root word agape. And that is a love which goes beyond human love. It is not God doing for me what I want from him. He is doing beyond what we can ask or think, right? And then we see later on, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And that's such a beautiful miracle. And we see here that when you read the passage, and as a reader, when you read it, it is telling you what Jesus is doing. It is telling you what Lazarus is facing, what Martha is facing, what Mary is facing. But they don't know what is happening. But it is given to us to know, right? But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Because of that miracle, many believed in Jesus, and that was a type of his own death, burial and resurrection, which was going to happen from John 12 onwards. That was a type, because he wanted to show them that he didn't want them to die, but that he was going to die on their behalf. It's very important for us to understand today that God's love is different from man's love. God's love goes beyond time. In 2 Corinthians 4, we are only able to look at the temporal or what is happening now, but God is able to look at it beyond. He can look at the eternal. And it's very important for us to understand that when you think of all the points of God's love, that we must be convinced and persuaded that God knows exactly what he is doing in our lives, even though we may not understand what is happening in our lives. You know, if you and I were at the foot of the cross and we see Jesus is being crucified there on the cross, and we know because he has taught us that the Father loves the Son, we would definitely have logically said, if really God the Father loves the Son, why is he allowing the Son to go through such pain? Why is he turning his face from the Son? But God the Father knew exactly what he was doing, because in that happening on the cross, it didn't mean that the Father didn't love the Son, but at that moment, Jesus was fulfilling the purpose of the Father by dying for you and for me in my place, so that you and I could have become the sons and the daughters of the Most High God and have eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? So God's love is not like human love. God's love doesn't mean absence of pain. Sometimes God allows pain. God allows suffering. But God knows what he is doing. And in closing today, in Matthew 7, Jesus says this, ask, seek, knock, from 7 to 11. And then he uses this analogy. If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall the Father give good things to them that ask him? And that word evil is the word poneros. So God is saying, as parents, you are evil guys, yet you give good things to your kids. You desire the best for your kids. Me, I'm not an evil guy. How much more shall I do for my kids? Right? So in closing today, in the sanctification work of God, he's doing a work. Sometimes he takes us and he weans us from the breast. Sometimes he keeps us apart, because it is not that he doesn't love us, but he wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature, right? Do we keep the baby at the breast for 21 years? I don't think so, right? We go from milk to semi-solid to solid, right? That's Hebrews 5:11. And in the same way, in sanctification, that is what God is doing. He is making us mature, adult sons and daughters of God. So in closing today, you know, let's trust the God who thought about us from eternity past, who manifested his love 2,000 years ago, who kept the Bible and the gospel through all the dark ages of church history, and brought the gospel to a heathen nation like us, and we got saved, right? What is the probability? He says in Matthew 10, 30. Every hair is numbered, right? So he knows what he is doing with our lives. And we can just rest in his love. Amen? We can rest in his love. We can, you know, in Ephesians 5:20, we can for everything give thanks. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, you know. And that is the key. When you don't understand what is happening, just start giving thanks to God. You know why? Because Satan argues with God. If you bless them, then they will thank you. If you do what they want, then they will praise you. And God argues with Satan. No, that's not the case. They will thank me because they love me, because they have a relationship with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love. Your word says your love is not a feeling, it's a fact. It's written down. Your love is a fact which was expressed on a wooden cross through the nails in your hands and in your feet, through the blood that was shed. Take us to that place, Lord, in our hearts. Help us to be broken by that love. Help us to be convinced that you desire, as our Heavenly Father, only the best for us, even when we don't understand it. This sickness is not unto death, but unto the glory of God. Yes. Yes, that you care for us and that you are with us. You will take us through this, the situations of our life, and you will get us to a large place. We worship you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.
Okay, maybe you want to stand up and just greet your neighbor. Today is Badal's birthday, so wish him. Maybe you can take him out to Vaibhav and have dinner with him. We have a team leaving to Chikilenta, and also Felix and Sharon go to Hyderabad tomorrow, right? So, Father, we want to pray for these people as they travel and they go by faith. We just pray that you will redeem their time for them. In Hyderabad and in Chikilenta today, we pray, and for Vijay and his wife that will also be leaving for a couple of weeks. We just pray for them today in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. We are in this theme of sanctification, but I was thinking about this passage of scripture in John chapter 4, in John chapter 6. Jesus is having a conversation with a woman at the well. He is extremely tired and thirsty, and in chapter 4, verse 15, after he has brought this woman to this place of need, this is what the woman says. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." They didn't have Kaveri. You know, they had to go to the well, draw the water, come. And the women had muscle in those days. It's a tough job. Think about it. "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." There was a tremendous need that the woman had that Jesus Christ was willing to meet. I'd like to go to John chapter 6, in verse 34. In John chapter 6, Jesus Christ is addressing the Jews about the fact that he is actually come in fulfillment of everything that related to their sustenance as a nation. And he introduces, after feeding the 5,000, himself as one being the bread of life. John 6:35, John 6:48, John 6:51. I am the bread, I am the true bread, and I am the living bread. But I like to look at John 6:34. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. What did the woman say? Give me this water so I will not have to come here and draw. I will not have to come all the way here to draw. She wanted the water that Christ was speaking of, which is his communication with her is not relating to something material, it's relating to something spiritual. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this, what? Bread. If this bread would come down to them in this manner, then all the bakeries would be shut down. Christ is talking about the material things. He's relating to them on a plane which they will understand. But actually, in communicating to the woman about the water and to these men about bread, he's talking of something that is much deeper. He's talking of the spiritual things. Bread and water are two basic ingredients for sustenance. To prevent a person from starving of hunger and dying of thirst. And he brings this into a living reality. In the same way, he said, God has made a provision for a man to spiritually never hunger and to spiritually never thirst. Now the natural man does not understand these principles. The unsaved man does not understand these principles. Therefore, they are not able to comprehend what Jesus Christ is saying. They are not able to relate to him on these terms. I have a few things written here, mentioned. Let's look at it. Close a few minutes. Chapter 6, verse 32 of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. 48, I am the bread of life. 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, 51, that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world. Now he introduces something unique in verse 51, is my flesh. That kind of offended them a little bit. Let's look at this word flesh here. The bread which I will give for the life of the world is my. The moment that word came, flesh, all of a sudden, there was some kind of a resistance within them that came out. 51, 53. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Now it's getting even deeper. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last. What is that? Day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the. You have a lot of imitations today, no? Yeah. 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now you look at these verses in 41. Then the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. 52. And the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? If there was any class on exposition of teaching, I think this class in homiletics took them out. 60. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this statement, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And then 66. And as he was saying, and as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now Jesus Christ had a good following, and he just messed it up by just taking the provisions that were given by the Mosaic law a little further. In sanctification, there is an offense that comes against natural living. In sanctification, there is an offense that comes against natural living. It is not possible for the natural mind to understand the things of God unless the person is brought to the place where he is born of God. But when he is born of God, he still has the flesh in him as he is born of God, because the old sin nature is not eradicated. The old sin nature is still there. Therefore, in sanctification, he must make a decision how to live in the Spirit. It is for that reason that Jesus Christ mentioned in the Gospel of John 14, 15 and 16 that when he goes to heaven, he will send the Spirit down, and the Spirit will proceed from the Father and the Son. And that Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son, that will be given as a gift at Pentecost, it will form the body of Christ, and that it will indwell the church and it will indwell believers, will actually cause, in John 14, 21 and 23, the Father, Son and the Trinity to abide in the believer. The believer's body, his soul structure, becomes a place where the Trinity tabernacles. And therefore this believer now will begin to understand what it means to live in the Spirit, and how not to let the flesh interfere with the working of God in the believer, as the believer learns to live in 5:16 and 5:26 and walk in the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that in the same chapter in Galatians 5, the lust of the flesh are mentioned, and also the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned. So sanctification guarantees communion. What does it do? It guarantees communion. It guarantees light. It guarantees communion. In 1 John 1:7, it guarantees light. And therefore the believer is very much discerning about any kind of interference or invasion that takes place to get him to be removed from that life of communion that he is experiencing, that kind of illumination that he has because of his walk with God. Is that clear? Therefore, in this, it is very necessary for the flesh to be interrogated in the verses that I gave you in John chapter 6, 41, 52, 60 and 66, it is very important for these statements to be brought out, because if these statements are not brought out, we will never be able to experience the power and life of sanctification. So what is considered to be an offense to the natural person, or the person that does not see the flesh as a means of interfering, is actually something that the spirit-filled person is drawn to. In John chapter 6, so Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" In the same rhetorical manner, he asked the question in John 21, "Children, have you caught any fish?" He said, children, "You have not caught any fish, have you?" And the answer is, no. Here, he says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have a lot of bread to give us." That is it. The bread of life, eternal life, and the bread of, he said, "You have words of eternal life." And that is important. You understand? That is extremely, in sanctification, the believer is brought to a place where he hungers and thirsts. In 5:6 of Matthew, one of the dispositions of the spirit of the Christian who is walking in the light with God, one of the characteristics of that individual in Matthew 5:6 is that he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. The Bible says, blessed the ones hungering and thirsting after righteousness. What does that mean? That means that these individuals are enjoying the process of sanctification. What is it? They are enjoying the process of, they are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They are hungering and thirsting. They want it at all costs. They want more and more of it. And they are not satisfied until they get it. They are hungering after it. Think about it today. We said in the last message in one verse in Deuteronomy 28:47, apart from all that God did to Israel as a nation so that they would follow him, he wanted them to have joy in their lives and serve him with gladness of heart. In sanctification, the believer is not under the watchful gaze of God in relationship to his acceptance. He is under the watchful gaze of God in relationship to God deriving much pleasure from him. What is it? In sanctification, it is not that the believer is under the watchful gaze of God in terms of his acceptance. That has already been established when he believed in Christ. But in sanctification, there is a watchful gaze exercised by God in relationship to God finding pleasure in the life of the believer. I think that is very significant. Therefore, it is not so much about what we have done, but it is about what God is allowed to do. If what is done is not in direct proportion to what God is allowed to do, then the man is basically in a place where he's completely and totally deceived. Because what he has done is not in proportion to what he has allowed God to do. So there is, in closing, in Matthew 7:22, it's like an unconscious exclusion in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of, you practice lawlessness. So he who hears the words of mine and acts upon them, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So this is an exclusion that is very, it's an unconscious kind of an exclusion. They are not aware of the fact that they have never entered into a relationship with God. But there is a work nevertheless done for God in terms of in his name, but they have never entered into a relationship. There was no relationship. The word there is gnosis, meaning they never entered into a personal relationship. God did not know. In the book of Amos, in the 3rd chapter, in the 2nd verse, God knew Israel as a nation. Among all the nations of the world, God had specific knowledge about Israel as a nation. And yet they basically rebelled against him in Amos 3, chapter 3. If you read Amos 1 and 2, God finds one problem with each of those nations, but God finds seemingly sevenfold problem with Israel as a nation, the one who had a covenant relationship with him. So, sanctification is when God has complete and total ownership of the believer because of the fact that believer has been bought with a price. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, and then the believer now is in a place where he learns on a day-to-day basis how to yield himself as instruments of righteousness to God. Where in sanctification, there is definitely a conflict that takes place because we have our enemies, the flesh, the devil, and the world system. But in sanctification, it is not so much, let me say it again, and I don't want to be misquoted. In sanctification, it is not so much as overcoming sin as it is as knowing him. Okay, that's the message. In sanctification, it is not so much as overcoming sin. And thank God that we overcome. In Revelation 2 and 3, all those that overcome, rewards. I understand that. But in sanctification, the issue is not so much as overcoming sin as much as it is knowing him. And in knowing him deeper, overcoming sin will be the result. So when God is saying to him who overcomes, it's not like I'm like striving to overcome. And you know, sometimes when we get over our small little hurdles, you know, you have different kind of hurdles. You have steeplechase, you have 110 meters hurdles. And when you run in those hurdles, 110, and you hit one of those hurdles at the back of your leg, what happens? It's beautiful. You put cologne there, no? You put cologne, you know. You know, you put cologne to smell good. You don't put cologne in places where you're hurting. Sometimes the believer puts cologne where it is hurting. And it's hurting and the believer puts cologne. How is everything? It's perfectly fine. And in sanctification, you and I, God puts us through that, through momentum test. The pastor calls it sanctificational test. But remember, it is not about just overcoming sin. It is about knowing him. Knowing him. Therefore, allowing God to work his process in us as a believer is absolutely and totally fundamental to our growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is it. Remember, there is nothing that God can work in us. There's nothing that God has to work in us in relationship to our position. That has already happened the moment we believe. God is not trying to fix me any more than he has already done when I was justified before him. God is now trying to create in me his workmanship. His workmanship. And so this process of sanctification must not be viewed from the standpoint of God being a consuming fire. Understand? You understand what I'm saying? Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a jealous God. But God should not be viewed only from the standpoint of being a consuming fire or a jealous God. And this smoke and brimstone, you know, sometimes in worship services in certain mega churches, they have all this smoke and all come out. I say that they are on Mount Sinai. We are not called to that place in Hebrews 12. We are called to Mount Zion, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. That word is a Greek word used only once in the entire New Testament, and it is, the meaning is, a call to a place of festivity. What is it? We are called to a place of what? Festivity. If you realize in the Old Testament, God made a provision, I'm closing, for every Israelite not to be excluded from fellowship. He made a provision for an Israelite not to be excluded from fellowship, but he also warned the Israelite that there were certain things that he would come into contact with that could disqualify him from fellowship. So, sin, in as much as is not spoken about today, if we are not conscious of it in the sense of what it can do, it can actually take us out of fellowship with God. But God has made a provision by which we can be brought back into fellowship with him. So we have this saying in the ministry, the believer is, although he is aware of sin, he is not sin conscious, but he is son conscious. And in John chapter 6, only a few of the disciples were brought to the realization of what Jesus Christ was actually saying after he worked that miracle. Only few came to the consciousness of who he is. The other people got offended because he said those things. They were not able to go beyond the material realm of bread. They were not able to see him as the bread of life. They were not able to see him as the bread of life. And so in sanctification, when we allow this process to happen, God takes the believer beyond human limitations. He takes the believer beyond human wisdom. He takes the believer beyond human wisdom, and he takes the believer beyond human limitations, and he gives him divine wisdom, and he is able now through him, through the power of the resurrection, to be able to comprehend and see and do things beyond and above that we can comprehend. This all happens when we are in the place where we yield ourselves to God. Amen. Father, we thank you today for the word that was spoken in the messages, and we thank you for your great love with which you loved us. You said in your word to Israel, "You among all the nations of the world, I have chosen you and I have set my love upon you." And they were a people that were set apart unto the Lord. And we are a people today that in 1 Peter 1:2, 1 Corinthians 1:2 and 1:30 are set apart by you. In John 17, you said, "Just as the Father has sent me, I have sent you. And sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for every portion of it that we have, and that this word is able to set us apart unto you and your pleasure. In us you can find pleasure. In Revelation 4:11, it is for that purpose we were created today. Bless Badal today, his family. In a special way, thank you for healing his hand. Minister to him. And thank you for the body of Christ and these teams that will go out in this next couple of weeks. Prepare us as we are entering into the Passion Week. Lord, we just pray for the fact that we would use this opportunity to bring the gospel to people. Father, we pray. We thank you. Bless Pastor Shala. Prepare him for the trip to India. Those that will be traveling with him. Those that will be traveling from different parts of the country to the different distinct churches in Mumbai and Bangalore. We pray for the coordination of all these things. Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.